We are planning to get into the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark today. I counted it up this afternoon. It's taken me 20 lessons, but we've made it all the way through the end of chapter 16 with the conclusion of this lesson. And so after this, we will think about what our new course will be. But I just want to say how much I've enjoyed going through the Gospel of Mark with you. And I appreciate all the encouragement, and I hope that it's been edifying to all of you as well. Last week, we got to the end of Mark chapter 15, and we actually ended with Mark 15 and verse 39, where it's the moment when Jesus breathes his last, and he cries out, and he dies, and the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And in verse 39, it's the centurion who's watching these events play out. It says that when he saw in the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And we talked about how from the very beginning that Mark tells us that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. And throughout the book, he's building a case so that when we look at Jesus, we can conclude that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And we look at the things he does, we look at the things he says, we look at his interactions with his disciples, but this centurion sees the way that Jesus dies and he says, I know who he was. And hopefully as we've been able to see Jesus, particularly the way that he dies in chapter 15, we're able to conclude the same thing. And so what's left for the rest of the book is really just the resolution of the story. Jesus has died and Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God. But we pick up here in chapter 15 and in verse 40. It tells us there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So these verses tell us that at the crucifixion that there were several women that were present, and they were seeing the things that were going on, and Mark names some of these women. What's interesting is that in the first century, this wouldn't have seemed very significant to a lot of people. It would have been somewhat puzzling that the gospel writers would take such pains to record the faithful disciples of Jesus who were women. But the fact is that the gospels are intent on pointing them out. And oftentimes, the gospels actually show us that the female disciples of Jesus are more loyal to him than the male disciples are. Now, these three women that Mark mentions, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, are apparently the same three women that Matthew and John refer to in the crucifixion. Luke just sort of refers to the women generally. And the most interesting one here is the third one, Salome or Salome. She's probably the mother of James and John, who were the sons of Zebedee. She's also probably Jesus' aunt, if you put that together with John 19 and verse 25. And so it looks like Jesus was actually cousins with James and John when you put those things together. But I just think that it's interesting to see that all four of the gospel writers continue to mention these women who were constantly following Jesus, constantly ministering to him in different ways. Clearly, women's roles were different than men's roles, but they were no less valuable. They were no less appreciated. And I think for any female disciples of Jesus, this should be an encouraging thing to notice, that Jesus noticed them, God noticed them, and he wanted us to make sure that we recognize them as well. Now, as we continue in the story, we look in verse 42. And it says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." You know, sort of continuing our theme of unexpected disciples, we might not think that these women would have been particularly noteworthy, but in fact they were. And now we have a man named Joseph of Arimathea who appears. And it tells us that Joseph was a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Now that's really interesting because that's a reference to the Sanhedrin council, the Jewish council that actually condemned Jesus to death just a few verses earlier. And Joseph was a member of that council, and Nicodemus was apparently also a member of that council. And so even some of the staunchest opposers of Christ came to have faith in who he was. And Joseph is a really great example here. It notes in verse 43 that he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. It was important for Joseph to give Jesus a proper burial. He wanted Jesus to be honored. He wanted Jesus to be treated the way that he deserved to be treated. He didn't want his body to just be abandoned or cast aside. But I want us to notice that it took courage for Joseph to do that. He had to be bold enough to go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. He had to say something that was difficult to say. He had to put himself in a situation that would be intimidating. And with that, I think it's just a great example for us to think about. Do we have that same kind of desire to honor Jesus? Are we people that are looking for the kingdom? Are we people that recognize that Jesus deserves to be glorified and honored? And are we willing to stick our necks out? Are we willing to say something that's hard or uncomfortable? If not, then we need to take courage like Joseph did. But this section also really emphasizes the reality of Jesus' death. And I just want you to notice that Mark is very careful to give us a lot of details to authenticate the fact that Jesus actually died and Jesus was actually buried. In verse 42, we have a time marker. It tells us that it was when evening had come on the day of preparation before the Sabbath. So this is Friday evening that he's referencing here. And remember that Jesus died around 3 p.m., and so this would be sometime late Friday afternoon before sunset. There's also several identifiable people that are mentioned here. Joseph of Arimathea would have been somebody that people would have known. He was a member of the council. He was wealthy. He's somebody that, you know, you could have fact-checked some of these details and gone to him and found out about what happened on this day. Along with Joseph, there's Pilate, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Joseph. And then we see that the details of the burial are outlined. In verse 44, there's like confirmation that Pilate and Joseph had this conversation. That Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus had already died, and then he confirms that Jesus is dead, and then the body is passed from the cross to Joseph. And it's kind of like this is the receipt trail, you know? You can follow the body from the cross to the tomb. There's no confusion. There's no doubt that Jesus died and Jesus was buried. What's interesting is that verse 45 is the only verse in the entire Bible that refers to Jesus' body as a corpse. That's just sort of an interesting detail. But again, I think it emphasizes the fact that Jesus has died and this is his lifeless body that we are looking at here. And then in verse 47, when it tells us that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid, that's going to be interesting, or that's going to be important as we get into chapter 16, because it's going to help us to be reassured that they knew the right tomb. It wasn't that they showed up to the wrong tomb the next day. It wasn't that they were somehow confused. They saw where he was laid. They knew where his body was. And they won't mistakenly go to the wrong place. Now, at this point, this would be the end of the story. If Jesus was just a mere man, this would be the end. You know, you might imagine them laying his body carefully in the tomb and rolling the stone closed and maybe making a little inscription that says, "Here lies a good man. He was unjustly put to death. May he rest in peace." And that would be the end of the story. But as we talked about this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, if it is the end of the story, then we're just wasting our time here. If in fact Jesus was not raised from the dead, then nothing else matters. And in fact, it's not the end of the story. What we see next is the event that makes the rest of the story meaningful. And so as we get into chapter 16, we look at verses 1 through 8. And it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What's interesting is that we read nothing about the actual Sabbath. For all the details that Mark gives us about, you know, Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, all the gospel writers are just hanging on every moment of Jesus' suffering and death. But after he's dead, we essentially skip a whole day. And I think that there's something poetic with that, that without Jesus, there's just not much meaning there. While Jesus is dead, there's not much to report. There's just not really any kind of story while Jesus is in the tomb. However, notice that Jesus is in the tomb on the Sabbath. I think it's significant that Jesus rested on the Sabbath. Maybe this is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. We know that in the new covenant that we are not under the regulations of the Sabbath. We don't have to keep the Sabbath, that Jesus fulfilled the entire law. Perhaps Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath by resting in the tomb on the Sabbath day. But then he rose again. And here we see the reality of that sinking in for the first people who go to the empty tomb. So now that it's early Sunday morning, the same three women who Mark told us were present at the crucifixion decide to go and anoint Jesus' body. And they're kind of like Joseph, who we just read about. They want to honor Jesus. That seems to be a theme, is that those who recognize Jesus' worth and Jesus' identity and Jesus' value want to go to great lengths to honor him. You remember earlier the woman who anointed Jesus with the spikenard. And now Joseph of Arimathea and these women also want to honor him in different ways. I think it's a little bit humorous that it's not until they're on the way that they think about the fact that the tomb is closed with a big heavy rock. And in verse 3, it's like it seems like they're about halfway there, and they say, "Wait a second, how are we going to open up this thing? That's a big heavy stone." But to me, that's another little detail that just sort of adds to the authenticity of the story. You know, have you ever started to do something and realized that you didn't know how you were going to finish it? Like, a simple thing is, sometimes I get in the car without my keys, and then I have to go back inside and do that whole thing where I'm like, "I'm not going to go very far without these," you know, that's what we say. But that's kind of what happens with the women, is they're on the way to the tomb, and they think, okay, this is a great idea, we're going to honor Jesus, and they think, oh man, how are we actually going to move this stone out of the way? And when they get there, obviously what they find is that's not a problem they have to deal with. What they find is amazing. In verse 4, they look up and see that the stone had already been rolled back, though it was very large. And so they go inside, and inside there's this young man, who is clearly an angel, sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they're alarmed. And he tells them very clearly, "Don't be alarmed. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, that man that you seek, he has risen. He's not here." And he tells them to look at the place where they laid him. It's interesting that the stone is rolled away. You know, if you were to think about why is the stone rolled away, your first instinct might be to say, well, it's rolled away so that Jesus could get out. But the fact is, Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to get out of the tomb. In John chapter 20, Jesus is able to pass through walls and a locked door. Jesus could have gotten out of the tomb without having the stone rolled away. But it appears to me that the stone is rolled away not so that Jesus can get out, but so that people can recognize the fact that he's left, so that the women can get inside and they can see, so that others can bear witness to the fact that the tomb is found empty. I appreciate that detail also. I think God provides us with evidence sometimes. He gives us reasons to believe intentionally. And it seems to be that's what's happening here. Well, just as Jesus promised in chapter 14, he has in fact risen from the dead. And he specified in Mark 14 and verse 28 that when he rose, he would go to Galilee. And here this angel reminds the women that, you know, Jesus made plans before he died, what he would do after he died. And when we were back in chapter 14, we talked about how there's not a lot of times that people do that. That they say, hey, I'm planning to die, and then after this, this is what I'm going to do. But Jesus did that in Mark 14 and verse 28. And the angel reminds them, he said that he would go to Galilee. That's where he's going. And so the story will end where it began. Remember that Jesus called his first disciples in Galilee. And after these 3 years with Jesus, his disciples would in some way return to the lives that they left. Jesus was not with them for the beginning of their lives, and Jesus would not physically be with them for the rest of their lives. But though they would go back to their lives in Galilee, and though it all ends in the same place where it started, nothing would ever be the same for them. They've seen the Lord. They've walked with him. They've spent time with him. They've listened to him teach, and they have been changed. And as we think about how the story unfolds, continuing on into the book of Acts, we see that these men are going to be changed forever. And spending time with Jesus will do that. It's sort of like they have a fresh start. And I think with that is the implication that anybody can make a fresh start. It doesn't matter what your background has been. It doesn't matter what your history has been like. If you spend time with Jesus, you can start fresh. You can start new. You can have a new purpose in him. And that's what we see happening with these very first disciples. Now, another thing that I appreciate in this section is in verse 7, the angel tells the women to go and tell his disciples and Peter. You know, Peter was one of the disciples. He didn't necessarily have to specify, tell the disciples and Peter, but you can probably think of maybe three good reasons why Peter would need some special encouragement. Peter had just denied Jesus 3 times. Peter had broken down and wept bitterly. Peter was at his lowest point. And I just really appreciate that Peter is singled out as being somebody who's invited. You know, it's like the Lord wants Peter to know, you're still welcome, and you can come back. I think there's another good implication for us today. That even if you failed, even if you've been unfaithful, even if you've denied Christ, even if you have made terrible mistakes in your life, you're still welcome and you're still invited. I appreciate the concern for Peter in this section. And with that, verse 8 says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is a tremendous reality for them to sort of wrap their minds around, and their overriding, overwhelming reaction in Mark is trembling and astonishment. Now, with that, there is a footnote that comes. Different translations have this written in different ways. In the ESV, this is broken into the text, and then verses 9 through 20 are in brackets. Other translations handle it in different ways. But the note says that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. And so I just want to deal with that for just a moment. The fact is, the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts do include verses 9 through 20. But the oldest manuscripts don't. There are 2 early manuscripts that we call Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, both dating to the 4th century. And those happen to be the 2 oldest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Mark. And neither one of them contains verses 9 through 20. There are also many other old manuscripts that do not include verses 9 through 20. And so really what this comes down to is a textual question. Do you trust the older manuscripts, or do you trust the number of manuscripts? Because the number of manuscripts do include it, but the older manuscripts don't. And I'll just offer a couple of thoughts on that. I think, first of all, it's important to realize that there are no doctrinal truths that are entirely dependent on verses 9 through 20. So if you ever encounter somebody that really questions verses 9 through 20, it might not be productive to fight real hard on that. You might remember a few hours ago, I preached a sermon on baptism this morning, and we don't have to have Mark 16:16 to teach that baptism is essential. So I think that that helps us as we sort of deal with that. I think it's unlikely that Mark ended with verse 8 here. You know, that would be sort of a strange ending to the story, that the women run away screaming and that's the end. So it seems like that would be an unnatural ending. And furthermore, if there was going to be a part of a text that goes missing, think about the way that these texts were written in the first century. They weren't written on books, but they were written on scrolls. And so if there's going to be a piece that goes missing, it seems reasonable to me that the end of the scroll would be the piece that might get torn and fall off. And so people are divided about whether verses 9 through 20 belong. I will add that as we begin to continue into verse 9, the transition does seem a little bit awkward. Verse 9 begins, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons." I don't know why we're getting another time marker in verse 9. I don't know why Mary Magdalene is being reintroduced again. So that sort of seems like an awkward transition. But in any case, what I want to say is that these last few verses in the Gospel of Mark are not inconsistent with the other Gospel accounts, even though we don't necessarily need them to prove anything that they say. So I'll let you think about that. But we will look at these last few verses because, again, they are consistent with what we know to be true based on other texts and based on what the other Gospel accounts give us. Okay. In verse 9, it does say, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them." We see that there's this encounter with Mary Magdalene in verse 9. John chapter 20 actually gives us much more detail about that encounter. And it tells us that she went and told those who had been with Jesus in verse 10, and they mourned and they wept, and in verse 11, they didn't believe her. But we do know that Peter and John actually do go run to the tomb, and they go see for themselves. And again, the Gospel of John gives us more of those details. Verses 12 and 13 give us an important appearance of Jesus, as he appeared to 2 disciples who were walking into the country. That seems to me like the same account that Luke gives us in Luke 24, when Jesus appears to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. But what I want us to appreciate about these verses is that it shows us what an emotional time this would have been for Jesus' disciples. I mean, could you imagine? You've left your home. You've left your life. You grew up a certain way, and you thought that, you know, you had some idea of what your life was going to be like. And then suddenly this man appears, and he says, "Hey, why don't you just leave your nets behind and follow me?" And you're like, okay, I mean, I've heard him speak a little bit, and he seems like somebody worth following. And so your whole life is just drastically changed. And for 3 years, you walk with this man, and you listen to this man, and you see this man's example, and you begin to believe, man, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And not only do you respect him, and not only do you serve him, but you love him. And then suddenly he's gone. And now there's all these reports of people saying that they have seen him risen from the dead. It would have been an emotional roller coaster for them. And so people are weeping and mourning, and there's these reports that, you know, people have seen him risen. I like the way that Luke 24 says something. It's in Luke 24 and verse 41. After Jesus actually had appeared to his disciples, he showed them his hands and he showed them his feet. And in Luke 24, 41, it says, "They still disbelieved for joy." They still disbelieved for joy. You know, this idea that this Jesus, who they had lived with and walked with and come to know and love, who they had seen die and knew had been buried, the fact that he could possibly be risen was such good news that they just couldn't wrap their minds around it at first. They disbelieved for joy. It sounds too good to be true. But because he's risen, we can be risen too. And that's the thing that we talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. That if he's not raised, then none of this matters. And although it sounds unbelievable, although it sounds too good to be true, it is. It's verifiable. There's eyewitnesses of this. That this man, who claimed to be the Son of God, backed up that claim with his resurrection. And so I just want to challenge you to think about all the emotions that are involved with this news. This is such unbelievably good news that people disbelieve for joy. Maybe we believe it too quickly. Maybe we accept it too readily. Maybe it's because we don't realize what an amazing thing it is that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. But we have every reason to be convinced that that is the truth. And so we can dare to believe it. We can dare to believe that he has risen and that with his resurrection there's hope for our own. Well, now in verses 14 through 18, we see Jesus actually appearing to the 11. It says in verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So now Jesus appears personally to his disciples. They've been hearing rumors of his resurrection, but when he appears in person, that would sort of remove all doubt. And in verse 14, he rebukes them for their unbelief. You know, at first we might think, you know, you can't really blame them for being hesitant to believe this. But it says in verse 14 that the rebuke was because they didn't believe those who saw him after he had risen. I think that's a really important verse for us to think about, because it has a lot to do with our own faith. We are not going to have the luxury of actually seeing Jesus physically resurrected from the dead. But what we do have is eyewitness accounts of those who did see him. We have just as much reason to believe in the resurrection as his disciples had before this appearance. And Jesus rebuked his disciples because they didn't believe the eyewitness accounts. Jesus expects us to conclude that he has risen from the dead based on the reports of those who saw him. It's in John chapter 20 in verse 29. That Jesus speaks to Thomas, and he says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Brothers and sisters, that's us. Jesus pronounces a blessing on us. He says that we are blessed if we have faith in Christ based on the reports of those who saw him. And that's actually the basis for the Great Commission. You know, in verse 15, he says, okay, now that you have been convinced of the gospel, I want you to go into all the world and convince other people of the gospel. And of course, the gospel is this good news that Jesus has, in fact, died for our sins and risen from the dead. And so he says, you know, now that you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. But you should have believed because of the eyewitness accounts of my resurrection. Now you go and give eyewitness accounts to people so that they come to believe in me. And guess what? When they believe, they can go convince other people, and then they'll believe. And this gospel message will spread. It'll cover the whole world. And it's in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus tells his disciples that the gospel would go from them, from Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here we are 2,000 years later in Lawrenceville, Georgia, talking about the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead and how that's good news for us. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of this good news. It's such unbelievably good news that when we tell other people about it, that it will continue to spread, just like Jesus said that it would. And notice that the good news includes this open invitation. In verse 15, he says, "Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." There's nobody that's not invited. There's nobody that's not welcome. We need to make it our personal mission that if somebody doesn't know about this good news, that we can be the messenger that tells them. And what the invitation is in verse 16 is, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." You know, it's not just a certain group of people. It's not just, you know, some people that have certain privileges or were born into a certain kind of system, but whoever believes and is baptized can be saved. But Jesus also says whoever does not believe will be condemned. I will say that this is just another indication that baptism is necessary for salvation. If you weren't here this morning, you can hear my much longer answer to that. That's what I preached on. But Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, you know that there are some people who look at this verse and they say, ah. But Jesus says that whoever does not believe will be condemned. He doesn't say whoever's not baptized will be condemned. Well, my answer to that is, do you want to be saved or do you want to be condemned? Because if you want to be saved, you need to believe and be baptized. If you want to be condemned, all you've got to do is not believe, and that'll do it. See? Furthermore, if we don't believe, then we're not going to really be baptized either, are we? And so Jesus saves himself a couple of words and makes the same point, that whoever does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. But then Jesus describes some accompanying signs. He talks about how when this message goes out, that there will be signs that accompany those who believe. And he points out some specific things in verses 17 and 18. Some of these signs that he describes are signs that we've already seen his disciples doing. They've already been casting out demons. They've already been healing the sick. They're going to be able to continue to do that. He says that they will speak in tongues in verse 17. The first time we see them doing that is in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and when that is fulfilled. He also mentions that they will be able to survive snake bites, or they'll pick up serpents with their hands, and the implication is that they won't be hurt by the serpents. We see a fulfillment of that in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 28 that Paul is shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and he survives a deadly snake bite without any kind of injury. There are not any biblical incidents of poison drinking. That's sort of the most interesting one in the list. But what I want you to see is that these are not just like tests of a person's faith. It's not that they're going to be going out of their way to get bit by snakes or to drink poison. But I think that maybe what Jesus is saying with these signs is that life is going to be sort of hard. He told his disciples that a few times. That, you know, if you want to follow me, you're going to be hated just like I'm hated. And, you know, you guys want to follow me, and I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I'm homeless. Jesus made that clear. But in the same ways that people hated Jesus, people will hate his disciples. And I don't think that anybody has ever given me poison. But if they do, it's probably because they don't like me very much. And so this ability to drink poison and not be hurt, I think just indicates the kind of lives that his disciples will live after he ascends. Now, the thing to notice here is that these signs were meant to confirm the word. As they went out and they bore witness to this fact that Jesus had been risen from the dead and that if you believe and are baptized that you can be saved, that's a pretty bold claim. And there's going to be a lot of people that have trouble believing that. But if you can confirm what you're saying by some of these signs, then that would be some convincing proof. There's a much longer answer to this, but I don't believe that these particular signs continue today, and that's because the word has been confirmed. Once it's confirmed, it doesn't need to continue to be confirmed. And so these were signs that were limited to the first century, and these would be signs that would accompany the first believers. Well, we have two verses left, verses 19 and 20. The end of the Gospel of Mark says, "So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." We know that the ascension into heaven actually occurs 40 days after the resurrection. Acts chapter 1 in verse 3 tells us that. And Mark records it with brevity. Mark tends to do that. He just tells us in verse 19, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven. And for what it's worth, I don't know if he ascended quickly or slowly. I always kind of imagine that he floated up to heaven. But there's a movie called Risen where he sort of like shoots up like a rocket. And I thought about it and I thought, you know, there's nothing that says whether it was fast or slow. But in any case, Jesus left the earth and went up into heaven. And the message that the angels give in Acts chapter 1 is the same way that you saw him go is the way that he's going to come back. And so Mark tells us that Jesus was taken up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. That's the most significant part of that. Do you remember that we talked about in Psalm 110 that there's this messianic prophecy that David had where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus is fulfilling that. Jesus has done what he came to do. He's come and accomplished the purpose that he came to accomplish. He has ascended to heaven, and he's seated in a position of power and authority, and he's reigning, and because his work is finished, he's sitting down. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." I'm glad that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. And I'm glad that we can know that no matter what happens in the world around us. He's in control. He has power. He has authority. He's conquering his enemies. And at one point, you and I were enemies of Christ, and he's conquered us. By this message of the gospel, by this message of love and sacrifice, something changed in me and something changed in you if you're here. And Jesus is continuing to conquer his enemies. He's continuing to overcome those who are servants of darkness, those who are slaves of sin. He's conquering them. But then 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25 tells us that the last enemy to be defeated is death. After Jesus has defeated every other enemy, and after everybody is eventually going to bow the knee and confess with their tongues, death itself will be overcome. And just as Jesus rose from the dead, those who are in Christ will rise again. I like this phrase in verse 20. The disciples are obedient. They go out. They preach everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. I thought the Lord just ascended. But here it tells us that the Lord worked with them. In Matthew's account of the gospel, in Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus' last words to his disciples are, "I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus may have physically ascended, but spiritually he wants his people to know that I'm still with you. I haven't abandoned you. I haven't left you as orphans. I'm still going to be working with you. And Jesus' original disciples find themselves in the same situation that we're in today. I sure would love to see Jesus' face. I sure would love to talk to Jesus and walk with him the way that they did. But even though Jesus is not physically with us, he's still with us spiritually. And the same was true for his original disciples. He was not with them anymore physically, but he wanted them to know that his presence was still among them. And it says that he worked with them. I think that's an encouraging thing for us to think about, because he still works with us today, too. The church is actually referred to as the body of Christ, you know? While his original physical body ascended, he still has a body here that's doing the things that Jesus wants to have done, and that's us. And when we dedicate ourselves to his mission, he's working with us today. Paul talked like that a few times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, he said, we are God's fellow workers. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, he says, working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so as we conclude the Gospel of Mark, we conclude with an invitation that you can be a part of God's work. You can be a part of God's kingdom. You can have fellowship with God. He will work with you. If you believe the gospel, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that he died on a cross, if you believe that he rose again, if you believe all that, you can be baptized into Jesus. You can be saved. And then you can get to work. Notice that that is the purpose of salvation. That when disciples are made, that disciples make disciples. And if we dedicate ourselves to Jesus' mission, he will work with us, he will work in us, he will work through us, and there will be more and more people that will come to believe this amazingly good news, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. There's a whole world out there that needs to hear it. And so if the gospel is something that has changed your life, tell it to other people, and let's let their lives be changed too. Does anybody here that needs to respond to the invitation of the gospel? You need to make your life right with God. We want you to know that you can do that before you leave. We're eager to help you, and the Lord invites you. Come to the front while we stand and sing.